I want to ask you guys a few questions today. What do you do personally when trials come into your life? What are you tempted to do when the troubles of this life begin to burden you? When they begin to suffocate you? When they suck the life sap out of you? When they seem to just sift you like wheat? Related to this, what do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you're troubled? What do you seek to turn to for comfort, for hope? The world, of course, has many proposed solutions to this. For some, it's the route of the hedonist. Live it up while you can. Distract yourself from the harsh realities of this world. Be oblivious to them. Enjoy as many dopamine hits as you can in this life. Others pursue other methods. Absorption in things that are not inherently evil, whether it be work or family or things of that nature. But this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us something. He gave the disciples something. He gives us something today that the world cannot give. The world has no capacity to give. You see, this morning in our text, we're going to see that the Son of God, Jesus Himself, strengthens His people, strengthens you in the midst of your distresses, your troubles, your trials, through His many promises and His mighty presence. Now, if you recall, we find ourselves in the upper room in John's Gospel where we see Jesus and His disciples eating the Passover meal, that meal that points to His redemptive work all along. He is the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how do we find our Lord Jesus in this upper room? We know what we would be doing if we were Jesus. If it was us about to do what Jesus was about to do, we'd be crying, sighing, moaning, groaning, curled up in a corner, wanting people to have pity on us, rocking anxiously. But Jesus isn't like us at all. You see, there's nobody like Jesus. See Him so serene, so composed, so collected. He's so peaceful. I've heard it said before, I think it was Jim Elliot, wherever you are, be all there. How easy it is for us to get distracted with ourselves, to focus on ourselves. But what do we see our Lord Jesus doing? He's not focusing on Himself. He's serving. He's washing the disciples' feet. He's methodically, calmly getting His house in order, getting these disciples' houses in order, so to speak. He's applying balm to the distressed disciples. You see, there is just nobody like Jesus. And I don't know about you this morning, but I know my own weakness. I'm quick in myself to get too cold, too frightened, too troubled, too forgetful, too questioning, doubts arising in my heart. And I don't know about you, but I need reviving. I need power. I need Jesus' power. I need Jesus' promises, and I need Jesus' presence, and so do you. The first thing that we'll see here is the Son of God's precious promise of the Holy Spirit. We're in John chapter 14. If you're not there, I'd encourage you to turn there, and we'll start looking at verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. Our Lord Jesus, with love for these disciples, says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." You see, no passage in the entire Bible has more to say about our Holy Spirit than this here in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse. And really the first thing that we see here is our Lord promising that He would request the Father, personally request the Father, for His disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. And so if you're taking notes, notice first that this is to be addressed to the Father. If you look back at the text, Jesus doesn't use the present tense or the past tense here. He uses the future tense. You see, in the context here, Jesus had not yet requested this, but He would request this. When Jesus would ascend on high and lead captive a host of captives and give gifts to men, only then would He request of the Father, and the Father, who cannot, who will not refuse His Son, would send the Holy Spirit. For you see, at this point, John the Apostle tells us in his gospel that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John chapter 7. This is startling, but this would be the first act of Christ after his ascension back to heaven. You see, our Lord Jesus cares so much for his people that he cannot forget about them even when he returns to heaven to enjoy the glory that he had eternally enjoyed with the Father. You see, Jesus, the King of glory, entered back into his eternal home. When he had returned to the bosom of the Father, when he sat down on the throne of the universe, what was his first act as exalted King? What was his first act as the heavenly advocate? This request. Can you picture in your mind's eye for a moment the sight of Christ's ascension, of his exaltation? Can you picture our glorious Savior leaving the earth, passing through the heavens to the third heaven? Can you imagine, as one poet said, what the host of heaven must have given to him, acclamations louder than 1,000 packed stadiums? Are his people still on earth like us, out of sight, out of mind? Were the disciples going to be out of sight, out of mind? Does he look on them from his exalted state with disdain or annoyance? No, far from it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended to heaven, comes up to the Father, comes up to his own throne where the Father is, and asks for another comforter, another counselor, another advocate, another helper to be with his people, to be with us permanently. A helper who's none other than the third person of the Trinity. Not an angel, the third person of the Trinity, Christ's other self, as it were. Truly, as Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. Now, that's the grand new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verse 27. This is what God predicts 5 centuries before this upper room discourse. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. This wasn't something made up in the New Testament. This was God's plan all along. And notice who this Holy Spirit is. He is the helper. That's how he is to be identified. He is the helper. And note, the Holy Spirit is not some force. He's not some energy. He's not an it. Many Christians refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's not an it. He's a he. We wouldn't call the Father an it or the Son an it, and neither should it go for the Holy Spirit. He is a person. But that gives us comfort because he is a person. He has a mind like a person. He has a will. He has intellect, emotions. He convicts the world, Jesus says in John 16. He helps God's people. He comforts God's people. He can be grieved. He speaks. He empowers people for service. All things that are done of a person. And this Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is to be given by the Father. This isn't in your notes, but I have just 4 things here delineated. We see the provision of the Holy Spirit. If you look back at verse 16 near the end, Jesus says, he will give you another helper. So the Father's going to provide this. We are provided the Holy Spirit as we sit here today. But more than that, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit's hand, but his heart, his very person. Jesus says that he may be with you. And not just for a moment or for a weekend or for a few years, it's permanent. He's with you forever. And then, of course, the identification of the Holy Spirit in verse 17. He is the Spirit of truth. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. You see, each of these aspects of the giving of the Spirit by the Father should have been such a comfort to these worn out, scared, troubled disciples. Now, the word helper has the connotation of a comforter, of a counselor, an exhorter, an encourager, an intercessor, an advocate. Just like Jesus is our advocate in heaven, according to 1 John 2:1, we have another advocate, another helper, the Holy Spirit. You see, we're in a world that's filled with enemies. the devil and his angels, our own flesh, and unbelievers who want Christ and his gospel and his people wiped off the face of the earth. And we need help. We are a little flock, Jesus calls us. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are dull. We need a shepherding hand with us in this life, and that is the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ, though bodily absent, has given to the apostles and to us another helper that he may be with us personally in spirit. Now again, Jesus will return to the promise of the Holy Spirit later in our text, so we'll discuss his role a little bit more there. But notice in the first promise of Christ, something else that he tells us. Jesus tells us that the Spirit is to be rejected by the world, but received by his people. You see, the Spirit of God, according to verse 17, is rejected, Jesus says, because the world does not see the Holy Spirit and it does not know the Holy Spirit. But contrary to the world, the disciples had something very much better. You see, the disciples knew the Holy Spirit at this point better than they supposed that they did. But God the Son promises them a greater grace. You see, up to this point, the Spirit was with them, but he was not yet in them. And really, this is one of those grand lines of demarcation between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Now, Old Testament believers were all born again. They were dead in their sins, and God caused them to be born again. All Old Testament believers and New Testament believers alike are born again. They have a new heart. They're saved by faith alone. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 4 using the case studies of Abraham and David. This has been the case from the first saint on earth to the last saint on earth. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit empowered his people for ministry. He came upon people for various tasks. But permanently indwelling the people of God, for the people of God, weak as they are, sinful as we are, to function as his temple, this was a new thing altogether and a fulfillment of that Ezekiel 36 promise that we read. Now, it would be a comfort enough for our Lord to give this precious promise to his disciples very quickly and then move on to other theology. But Jesus, in his love and his mercy, he, as it were, lifts them to new heights. He lifts them to higher ground and shows them this broad plain of promises. Our Lord Jesus Christ fleshes out and he spreads before them a banquet feast of his precious and magnificent promises. Though in the immediate context, our Lord is speaking to the apostles specifically, uniquely, most of these promises are just as much ours because we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But before we proceed to this precious banquet of gospel blessings, doesn't your mind stagger to think how kind, how gracious the Spirit of God is to permanently take residence in you, Christian? Think of all the times we've failed him. Think of how we've hurt him. We've, as it were, made him cry by our sin, our coldness, our apathy, our selfishness. Though you and I, according to Paul, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us, think of how you and I have so often polluted the sanctuary of our hearts, how many times we've grieved him. And yet, like a faithful spouse, the Spirit of God continues on. He remains on in his people because he loves us, because he's tenaciously devoted to us. He will perfect the work that he started. This should give us comfort. But notice with me next, the Son of God's precious promises continued. And specifically, the Son of God's promises given, part one. Now there's at least 9 promises that Christ gives here to his disciples in the upper room. Promises that are ours today, Christian. Notice first the promise of his coming. If you look down at verse 18, the very first phrase there is what we'll focus on. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, it appears in context that Jesus' coming can mean either his resurrection or his coming to his people by way of his Spirit, depending on the immediate context. Jesus did indeed did not leave, I should say, the disciples as orphans. He came to them after his resurrection, just a few days later, 3 days later. But he gives an even greater grace. Once he ascends, he sends his Spirit from heaven to indwell them. 10 days, just 10 days after his own ascension. And he would be in them permanently by way of his Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul can use those glorious, triumphant words in Galatians, Christ lives in him. Or it's how Jesus can say in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, he's with his disciples always, even to the end of the age. How? Through his Holy Spirit. It's how Paul says that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, as Colossians 1:27 says. So I want to ask you, Christian, are you living as an orphan when you're not an orphan? This is the promise that our Lord made to his disciples that last night before Calvary. And this is the promise he gives to all his people, to every person who repents and entrusts themselves to him. He promises to come to that person by way of his Holy Spirit and, as it were, dine with them, live with them forever. But notice next, the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now, I think in all likelihood here, this is a promise primarily given to the apostles that see Jesus after the resurrection. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, according to John 20. Nevertheless, as believers, we do see Christ in a sense. Not in dreams, not in visions or anything like that, but with the eye of faith. You see, God has taken the scales off our eyes. He said, let there be light, just as he did at creation, so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God for all of us in Christ, that we were encountered by the resurrected Lord Jesus, just like Saul of Tarsus was, that God was pleased to reveal his Son in us. But Jesus has just gotten started with his comfort, with his promises. Notice next, the promise of his self-giving life source. This verse is now, I think, one of my favorite verses, or this portion. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. This could be a sermon series in itself. What a comfort this is. Christian, you can tie this around your neck. You can bind it on your heart. This should be a treasure of treasures to you in all your distresses. When you're in the thick of battle with the evil one, with the flesh, with the world, you can say to yourself, because Jesus lives, I will live also. It's that certain. This you can say on your bed tonight when you're worried about whatever you're worried about. Because Jesus lives, I will live also. It's what you can say on your sick bed. It's even what you can say on your deathbed. On your best days and on your worst days, the true saint can find solace in the promise, because I live, you will live also. I can't pass up, though, how J.C. Ryle sums this up. It's as if Jesus says, according to J.C. Ryle, your spiritual life now and your eternal life hereafter are both secured by my life. I live, have life in myself, can never die, can never have my life destroyed by my enemies, and shall live on to all eternity. Therefore, you shall live also. Your life is secured forever and can never be destroyed. You have everlasting life now and shall have everlasting glory hereafter. That's what our Lord says in John 11, my favorite passage in the Bible, my favorite verse, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. But not only do we see here in John 14, Jesus predict his resurrection. That's impressive enough. That's comforting enough. But for the comfort of his disciples, he shows them their interest, their participation in his resurrection. He shows them how they, like us in Christ this morning, are benefactors of Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago. You say, how is that? Well, the resurrection was part of the salvation that was accomplished by Jesus. It was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead for us to be saved. Romans 4:25 has these intriguing words. He, talking about Jesus, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It's connected to our justification. You see, if you and I would be justified before God, we needed three things. We needed a perfect righteousness, which Jesus did. We need a substitute that is fully man and fully God to die for us, which Jesus was and did. And thirdly, we need a resurrection in our place. Jesus accomplished all of this for his people. A cord of three strands is not easily broken, as Ecclesiastes said. That's exactly what we see in the gospel. But you see, for us to participate in these spiritual blessings in Christ, we need to be united to him. You see, for the Christian, we were in Christ when he kept God's law perfectly. We were in Christ when he died under the righteous judgment of God. We were there that day in a very real sense because of our union with Christ. And we were in Christ when he rose again from the dead. Therefore, because he lives, we will live also. As J.C. Ryle so beautifully put it, there is a mysterious and indissoluble union between Christ and every true Christian. The man once joined to him by faith is as closely united as a member of the body is united to the head. So long as the head lives, so long will the Christian live. He cannot die unless Christ can be plucked from heaven and Christ's life is destroyed. The victory, I love this, the victory that Jesus won when he rolled the stone away and came forth from the tomb was a victory not only for himself, but for all his people. You see, the world doesn't have the peace that Christians can have because they don't have the promises that Christians have. You see, our peace is rational. It is indestructible because Jesus is our head and Jesus is indestructible. His life is unquenchable and we're united to him. This leads us to another few promises. The first is the promise of understanding the union between the Son and the Father. This is an interesting one. You might not immediately think of this, but look at verse 20. In that day, Jesus says, you will know that I am in my Father. You see, the disciples would understand the union between the Father and the Son. Now, to be sure, no one in this room has plumbed the depths of this union between the Father and the Son, of the doctrine of the Trinity. No one's gotten to the bottom of it and exhausted it. But compare the disciples' understanding and knowledge before the indwelling of the Spirit to after the indwelling of the Spirit. Their understanding appears to increase even just after the resurrection, where Thomas makes the clearest explicit statement in the gospel at that point when he sees a risen Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." But it's only after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God comes and the church age begins, do we see how their knowledge of God and his gospel are made so much more robust and clear. Just read the epistles and we see that very clearly. Before the resurrection, we have the disciples discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise again, and he had explicitly, literally told them that on more than one occasion. But after, we have in the epistles such a wealth of wisdom regarding Christ, his person, his natures, his union with the Father, the work of redemption, the roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit in that redemption. Indeed, the Spirit of truth had led the apostles into all the truth and brought to their mind what Jesus had been saying to them. But beyond this promise, we see a related promise. It's very sweet. It's the promise of understanding the union between the Son and his people. Jesus says, "You will know," basically, "that you are in me and I in you." As one commentator put it, "Christ in them and they in Christ," which speaks of an intimate and inseparable union. Union with Christ is the life of believers. The knowledge of this union is their unspeakable joy and satisfaction. Have you ever thought about the privilege that it is for us to be united to Jesus? For us to be in him and he to be in us? What an honor that as 1 Corinthians says, he who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And though the disciples did not and could not comprehend this reality, at least here, they soon would. The one who had ministered to them the past few years would take up residence within them by way of his Spirit. You see, they would be so united to him that it could truly be said that they are in him and he is in them. And indeed, by extension, for us in Christ this morning, we are in him. That alone should give us comfort. We're in him and he's in us. And we ought to know that. We ought to meditate on that. And that should give us comfort. But notice the next set of promises. This is a little bit different of a promise, but this is the promise of the evidence of love for him. Look at verse 21. Jesus, our Lord, says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." You see, he who has Christ's commands and keeps them proves himself to be a lover of Jesus. Not merely those who attend church, even a good church. Not merely those who have great Bible reading plans. Not merely those who are great parents, those who are externally pure. Not merely those who are conservative in their values or vote conservatively. Not even those who are merely zealous about this or that aspect of theology. You can have all of that and not be saved. The one test needful is what our Lord gives here. And what a kindness it is that Jesus gives us a litmus test. We don't have to guess. You see, I think there's a danger that people can have to come up with their own arbitrary litmus tests of being right with God. You see that in Matthew chapter 7. One person says one thing, one person says another thing. "Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that?" Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's the evidence of being born again, practicing the opposite of lawlessness, practicing holiness. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Now, remember though, love is technically not obedience. Love is the spring of obedience. Obedience necessarily flows from love. You see, when the Spirit gives a new heart, it's as if he pours love to Christ in the deepest recesses in that new heart so that it's in the very warp and woof of the fabric of that new heart. And so really you can ask yourself this: do you love Christ? Do you have that deep heart affection at the deepest core of your being for Christ? Do you have that supreme allegiance to Christ? There's ebbs and flows in the Christian life. We all know that. But do you really love Christ? Can you say with Peter, "Lord, I don't have a lot to show, but you know all things. You know that I love you." But notice next a few more promises. We see the promise of the Father's love for his people, and we see the promise of the Son's love for his people. Aren't you glad for that? You see, those who are truly born again, those who have been called by the Father, those who have been drawn to Christ, those who have been given a new nature and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, they will of necessity love Christ. And the one who loves Christ is not only known to God, he's loved by God. He's loved by the Father. He's loved by the Son. You know, I don't think we meditate on God's love for us as we should, in a personal way, in a real life-changing way. We see people in the world tritely toss around the phrase, "Jesus loves you," or you pass a billboard on the road that says, "God loves you." It's so trite, it's so light, it's not connected to anything. Or perhaps, like many, you grew up in a church that maybe talked about God's love as sort of a light, expected, nebulous thing. Never any talk about his wrath or condemnation or hellfire. But then you started reading the scriptures. You got acquainted with sounder theology and you understood that there's actually other aspects of his character. That he is, as Isaiah said, holy, holy, holy. That he is, as Hebrews says, he's a consuming fire. That he's avenging and wrathful. That he pours out wrath on his enemies, as Nahum says. But I think if we're not careful, you and I can fall into the other extreme that's also dangerous. You see, we must never let the devil wrestle out of our hands what is rightfully ours in Christ. Just because there's an abuse of something doesn't negate that particular truth. So obviously people abuse the phrase God is love all the time to do all sorts of terrible things, and they're going to be answerable to God for that. But beloved brother and sister in Christ, don't forget, don't minimize that God loves you, that God loves me. The Bible says in 1 John that God is love. He's all love. He's so big-hearted. He loves saving sinners. You think of John 3:16. John could have said, God loved the world. That would have been amazing enough. But we see a word that demonstrates intensity. He so loved the world. He doesn't just love you. He so loves you, Christian. That should give us such joy this week. Brothers and sisters, I am so glad, and I hope you are too, that God loves you. When I think personally of my own vileness, my own coldness, my unfeeling heart, when I think of my past, my meager service to his cause, when I think of how much he deserves, when I think of my smallness in comparison with him, my insignificance, I'm just dust on the scales compared to his glory. And yet the same God would scoop me out from a dunghill of sin, would scoop you out from a dunghill of sin, wash you off, wash off all your blood, breathe life into you, and then fuse you permanently to himself to receive all of his benefits, all the blessings Jesus deserves poured on my unworthy soul. That God would take a rebel like me, that God would take a rebel like you, one who had committed cosmic treason against the emperor of heaven, and that we should sit at his table and be served by his nail-pierced hands. That should knock the breath out of us. What manner of love is this? But there's a crescendo here. It gets even better. Notice the promise of the Son's manifestation to his people. Jesus continues verse 21. He says, "And I will disclose myself to him." A.W. Pink says, "There's nothing a real Christian wants more than a personal manifestation of the Lord Jesus. In comparison with this, all other blessings are quite secondary." Of course, like anything, people can abuse this verse and do all sorts of things with it. This doesn't mean that Christ will reveal himself to his people by whispers or dreams or visions or anything like that. But Pink explains what he means. This manifestation, he says, is a vivid realization of the Savior's being and nearness and a deep and abiding sense of his favor and love. And as a Christian, isn't that exactly what we want? Yeah, this really is the experience of eternal life. Jesus himself, later in his high priestly prayer, defines eternal life like this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, all believers, no exceptions, all believers know God. But as the believer grows in that knowledge, as they grow in power over the evil one, letting God's word abide in them, letting his word dwell richly in them, as they grow in holiness and stricter, more precise adherence to Christ's commandments, over time, that believer grows in maturity, from an infant to a child to a young man to a father, as 1 John delineates. As he grows, he understands more of the Word of God and more of Christ in real fellowship with him. As J.C. Ryle says, "We need not shrink from believing that imminent holiness brings imminent comfort with it, and that no man has such a sensible enjoyment of his religion as the man who walks closely with God." And then he gives this really insightful statement. He says, "There is more of heaven on earth to be obtained than most Christians are aware of." Brothers and sisters, do you want to know more of Christ? Do you want to have a more intimate walk with him? The solution is not a secret. It's walking in holiness. It's the ancient paths where the good way is. It's keeping his commandments. But let's pause for a second. Believer, do you see what is yours in Christ? You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These are just a handful of them. And if you're not in Christ today, so for the unbeliever, do you not see what you lack and what is available to the person who trusts in Christ? But let's now look at the response to all this by one of Jesus' disciples. We see here the Son of God's promise misunderstood. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, so not the Judas that betrayed him, in other words, Judas said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Now look at verse 23. Look how Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so we see next the Son of God's promises reiterated. This is now the third time in just this chapter alone that Jesus has emphasized the importance of love to him and how true love to Jesus necessarily results in obedience to Jesus. And we see specifically, I don't think it's on your slides, but we see a few things here specifically. We see that love for Christ is demonstrated by obedience to Christ. That's how you know you love Christ. Do you obey him truly from the heart because you love him? Well, it's a sign that you're saved. But the converse is also true. Lack of love for Christ is demonstrated by disobedience to Christ, by apathy, by I don't care. But also we see that love for Christ proves God's love for the believer. But there's something else that's amazing here. Look at verse 23. This is startling. This is something I don't think about almost ever, and you may not either. Jesus says, "And we," so the Father and the Son, "we will come to him and make our abode with him." You see, love for Christ is connected here. Jesus connects it to the abiding presence of the Father and the Son with the believer. As Matthew Henry says, God will not only love obedient believers, but he will rest in his love for them. He will be with them as at home. Now, our Lord has already told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be with them. But he says here that both the Father and the Son will also abide with the true Christian. You see, just as God's presence dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament, so now the triune God would dwell within his people. This, according to D.A. Carson, is an anticipation, an inauguration of the final consummating experience of God. You see, all of us in Christ have in seed form what will be the fullness of the experience when we're in God's presence. No more sin, no more darkness, no more valleys of the shadow of death, but being with God, knowing God forever. And so our Lord doubles down on the promise that he had given before Judas's question. But Jesus continues. Notice the Son of God's promise is given part two. Look at verse 25. "These things, says Jesus, I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You see, the Holy Spirit has been interweaved throughout this entire discourse by our Lord. The Holy Spirit is essential for your progress and joy in the faith, for my progress and joy in the faith. And so we see a few promises just given here. We see the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit revisited. We see the promise of the teaching by the Holy Spirit. And we see the promise of the remembrance of the words of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples over and over again fail in understanding what Jesus is talking about. They have no idea. They desperately need a teacher to teach them. And if this discourse, this upper room discourse, was the last that Jesus would ever speak to them, at least to this degree, these men would have indeed been hopeless. But instead, they ought to be of good cheer because of what Jesus tells them. You see, the Son would soon send his Spirit, not only to manifest his presence among them, but also to teach them, to remind them of what he had been telling them. But not only were the understandings of the disciples slow, there just simply wasn't enough time before Jesus' crucifixion, before his resurrection, to share all these things with them, all that they needed for life and godliness. He didn't have time to develop right there. And they couldn't handle it anyway. Now, this is important. These promises that Jesus gives here of bringing to remembrance or of teaching, these aren't directly for us today. This isn't a promise you can take into work tomorrow, for example, or into an exam, that you'll be guided into all the truth. That's not the context here. One commentator put it like this. He said, John's purpose in including this theme in this verse is not to explain how readers at the end of the first century may be taught by the Spirit, but to explain to readers at the end of the first century how the first witnesses, the first disciples, came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. But there's one more promise we need to look at this morning. Look at verse 27. This, brothers and sisters, if we get a hold of this, this should warm our hearts. This should transform our lives. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." So the promise Jesus our Lord gives us here is the promise of peace. The promise of peace. Isn't this the exact thing that the world is chasing after? Peace? They're going about it in all the wrong ways and never obtaining it. It's like sand in the hand. But you see, the peace of Christ is the remedy to your heart trouble and fear. You don't have to go any farther than here to find the solution to true peace in your soul. There's so many causes for fear. There's the fear of your boss, of job loss, of sickness, of rejection, of losing someone you love, of death. Yet for us in Christ, we have a peace resource that the world knows nothing about. You see, we can be full of peace because the Prince of Peace has come and he dwells in our hearts. I love how Colossians 3:15 puts it, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." You see, subjective peace doesn't necessarily come by itself. Objective peace, Christ has accomplished that for us. But subjective peace, again, doesn't necessarily come by itself. We as Christians have the capacity for this peace that passes all understanding. It's our resource in Christ. But that doesn't mean you and I are going to experience it without pursuing it. Take again Philippians 4 as an example. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, how easy it is to be afraid. How tempted we're so often to be cowardly. But do you see what Christ promises his people, what Christ promises you this morning? You can experience today that subjective peace. Do you recall the fruit of the Spirit? Do you remember what the first three are? Love, joy, peace. Yes. And all three of these our Lord promises in this discourse. Not as the world promises and fails to deliver on, but he gives his own joy, his own love, his own peace. That's our possession. We're united to him who is peace, who is joy himself, who is love himself. And we can experience that. We are enabled to pursue it and to obtain it. Praise God. And so I just want to ask you, are you taking advantage of that right now? If you're truly in Christ, that's yours for the taking. Are you taking that? Does your life look different than the unbelievers around you because you have Christ's love? Because you have his joy made full in yourself, because you have his peace that passes comprehension. But you see, these are only experienced as we walk with the Lord, as we take seriously and perceive as reality these grand promises in his word, as we pursue thankfulness, as we pursue holiness, as we treasure God's word, as we let it enrich our hearts and minds and submit to it. But Jesus next says something that would have, in all likelihood, shocked his disciples. Look at verse 28 again. If you loved me, says Jesus, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. If you loved me. You see, the disciples did love Jesus, but it was a weak love. Their focus was still on themselves. They were sad because he was leaving them. What about them? What are we going to do? We're afraid. What's next for us? But if their love for Christ was stronger, they would have rejoiced. Why would they have rejoiced? Because what Jesus would soon experience ascending to heaven was his gain. Jesus would soon return to the sphere where he belonged. Soon our Lord would return to that state of glory he enjoyed alongside the Father from all of eternity. This leads us to our final movement this morning. Notice the Son of God's final words in the upper room. Verse 30 and 31. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. Again, yet another reason the disciples need the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had so little time left. Already he's saying, get up, let's go. Sorrow was filling the hearts of the disciples, even to the brim. It seemed to be stretching and reaching, even to their neck. They were drowning in sorrow. Their understanding was still so weak. They were still so slow. They were asking such elementary questions 3.5 years into Jesus' ministry. And yet our Lord, so patient, so composed. He's not disheartened or crushed. He's patient with them. He's so kind to them. But notice also here the supreme holiness, the lovely, pristine holiness of Jesus. I don't think we think about this enough either. I know I don't. Look at his statement again. He says, the ruler of the world, we know that's the devil, Satan. He said, he has nothing in me. You see, in the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, not to mention the entirety of Jesus' earthly life, the devil found nothing in Jesus. There was no weed of corruption growing in his heart. There was never one lust, no greed, no pride, no arrogance, no wrath or vindictiveness or malice or gossip or slandering. You see, Jesus had all the fruits of the Spirit in himself without limit because he had the Spirit without measure, according to John 3. From sun up to sundown, and even at night, Jesus' first thoughts after waking up and his last thoughts before falling asleep were perfectly conformed to the will of God. Jesus was perfectly holy. Every moment of work, he worked to the glory of God. Every interaction with any person was for their highest good and God's glory. The law of God was in his heart and pumped to every part of him, as it were. There was no blemish in him. It was said of Absalom several centuries before, David's wicked son, that about his physical appearance, that he was handsome head to toe. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the better king. He was perfect from the top to bottom of his soul. Every desire, every word, every motive, every action, every thought subjected to God and his law. And the devil, try as he might, for as long as he might, with every temptation he could possibly conceive in his wicked mind, could simply not find a chink in Jesus' armor. Truly, there's just nobody like Jesus. No spiritual weapon of the devil formed against Jesus prospered. But then you think about us. How much the devil could find in us. What he has found, what he is finding, what he will find in us. How many are our sins? How apt we are to succumb to all sorts of temptations. The devil wouldn't have to lie about us. He'd have enough fuel with those things we already know are too true of us. But aren't you glad, Christian, that you are united to such a Jesus in his life, to such a Jesus in his death, to such a Jesus in his resurrection? We need a Savior like this. We need a Savior who would walk strictly according to the Scripture standard in our place. But you see, Jesus' holiness and purity is demonstrated in another way. It's demonstrated by his love to the Father. The last verse of our text, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And then this is actually connected. He says, get up, let us go from here. How does the world know that Jesus supremely loved his Father? Well, because he did as the Father told him, and he did so exactly. That's how the world knows that we love Christ, by our obedience. And it's supremely evident in Jesus our Lord. And proving this, the final words of our text, he says, get up, let us go from here. You see, Jesus and his disciples at this point, they get up from supper, gather their things. They either go out into an outer room or, as some suggest, leave the house entirely. And our Lord then picks up where he left off in his discourse on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But don't miss the point here. Jesus isn't merely waiting out the clock, letting the providence of God run its course and force him into a resistant, painful obedience. You see, Jesus, because of his breathtaking love for the Father, because of his allegiance to the Father, sets his face like flint to the place where he's going to be arrested, and from there abused and humiliated, and from there, in less than 24 hours, to bear the wrath of God for these disciples and for us. Next week, our Lord Jesus will continue his discourse as he explains to the disciples that he is the vine and they and we are the branches. Truly, Jesus, the Son of God, offers you, Christian, strength this morning, even in the midst of your distresses, through his many promises and mighty presence. Do you even realize what is yours in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great day. We thank you for the rain that demonstrates your power. We thank you to gather with the people of God. Lord, it's a good thing. It's good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. I thank you for each of these precious saints here who have come to hear the gospel, to hear your word. Pray that you would conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would increase our love for him, that we would be more holy, more exact in our obedience, more humble, more delighted in him, more obsessed with him, more fixated on him, and that our life would be patterned according to that precious scripture standard that we see. In Jesus' name, amen.